You know, in the days before we had mass media and newspapers, and especially television and social media and all this modern technology, if you wanted to send a messenger to somebody, you could write a letter, you could send a messenger to a person, but a single messenger, somebody would carry your message. It has limitations. It can only really reach one person and give that message to that one person, or reach so many people within a certain time. If you can imagine a postman, and some of us don't have to manage that hard, have to imagine that that hard, the postman that we have here, is that you're handing out those letters, you're handing out those messages to people, but even if you work all day, every day, there's a limitation to what you can do and how many people you can reach. But if that messenger can take that message and teach that message or make copies of that message and give it to 10 other messengers, then the reach is far more. And many more people will receive that message and will be helped by it. And that's how you spread messages far and wide. And so that's how things were done in the days before technology, modern technology at least. And that is really how the Lord has set up his church from the very beginning of the New Testament church, is that men would be sent out. And they would go out and they would train other men, and those men would go out and train others. And so that is the very natural, we use the word these days, organic way that the church grew. And yet it grew far more powerfully and far more quickly than any had anticipated. Because it is not just not a man with a message. It is not just a philosophy or a good luck charm. It is the word of God being sent through the servants of God, and empowered by the power of God's own Spirit. And that's why the church grew so quickly, so massively, and where there was persecution, and there was persecution, there was repeated persecution. There were 10 large persecutions in the first few hundred years of the Christian church in the Roman Empire. There were smaller persecutions that were local, and some carried on until very late, even though the Roman Empire became officially Christian in 325 AD, whatever that meant, of course. But that is how the Lord is determined to build his church. He began with 12, and those 12 became many more. And how did that word then go out? Well, that is what the Great Commission is all about. If you understand anything of the Scriptures, know anything about the Bible, as at the end of the Gospels, the Lord is preparing to go to heaven, and he gives this Great Commission, he gives this great gospel project, you would say, to his church, to his apostles, to the believers, to go out into all the world, to go ye therefore and teach all nations as a command. Go out and let people know of the saving power of the gospel. Let people know about Jesus Christ and the work that he has done that you can never do for the salvation of your soul. Now, when we come to the beginning of the book of Acts, we also, there's a bit of overlap there in time, that Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, he goes back a little bit and again speaks of the Lord Jesus giving the commission, the Great Commission, to his apostles. And in Acts 1 and verse 8, we have a little bit more detail of what he says when he defines their work of evangelization geographically. He says to them, he says in verse 8 of chapter 1, he says that they were to be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, if your knowledge of the geography or the map of the Middle East is not very good, well, here we have at the bottom, we have Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is in an area called Judea. And above Judea, you had a place called Samaria. Now, the Samaritans were not friends of the Jews. And yet the gospel was to go from a Jewish area into the Samaritans area. The Samaritans they despised, and the Samaritans despised the Jews, and yet they were to reach the gospel. And then after Samaria, it was to go into every corner of the world. And that was the Lord's command. And in fulfillment, or in further fulfillment of the Great Commission, what do we meet then in Acts 13, as we began at the beginning of this chapter? We see the Holy Ghost himself commanding that Saul and Barnabas be put aside for a special work. So continuing on with this. And with this great commission. And what we saw and what we read together was the beginning of what is called Paul's first missionary journey. He had three large journeys, and they took many years, all told together. He was a long time away from home on each of those journeys. But the Holy Spirit had sent Paul out. And he sends him out on this journey. And our story that we have today, as we read from Acts 13, it really involves two places, where he begins and where he finishes, or at least where we finish with him preaching. And it's two places called Antioch. So that makes it easy, of course. He begins in Antioch and ends up in Antioch, but the other Antioch is 1,500 kilometers away. Now, there was a Greek general, if you've ever heard of Alexander the Great, one of his generals, took over a large part of the Alexander the Great's kingdom. And he started naming or renaming loads of cities Antioch. And he named another 14 cities Antioch. So it was really his idea. And you might ask, why was he kept on calling them Antioch? Well, if I say that his dad's name was Antioch and his son's name was Antioch, that's probably why. So Paul and Barnabas, they leave this Antioch, which is in Syria, which is on that Mediterranean coast of the Holy Land, right at the north there. And then they take a boat because the Holy Spirit is taking them into what we would call these days Turkey, into modern-day Turkey. And they arrive there on the southern coast of South Central Asia Minor. And then they're traveling around the place. They go from a place called Perga. And so these places that we've already read about this evening. And then they arrive in this place called Antioch. But Antioch of Pisidia. The place was called Pisidia. And so here we've read it as Pisidian Antioch. And what do they do when they arrive here? They find that there's a Jewish synagogue. And this is why the Holy Spirit is leading them around. He's bringing them to places where the Old Testament gospel has already found ground, where there are Jewish believers who are in expectation of what is going to take place. Now, Paul and his companions, they're given a word. They're given an invitation, I should say, to give a word. So we have these Jews that come into this synagogue. They're unknown. Inasmuch as maybe they understand or they can hear by his words that Paul is a learned man. But in any case, they're invited to give a word of exhortation, a word of encouragement, a word of challenge to take the scriptures and to feed God's people. And it is at the very heart of that sermon, we read all of it, that as is given here in the book of Acts. But it's the very heart of that sermon that we hope with the Lord's help to consider this evening, which is verses 38 and 39. Because having given that whole history lesson, and if you are a bit rusty on your Old Testament history, or you'd never heard it before, well, you have now. And so it is in that historical and religious context that Paul then comes and says, the forgiveness of your sins is only by faith in Jesus Christ. So he's described to them that the hope of the gospel, and he's saying that the promise of the person of the gospel, and then they name him Jesus, this Jesus Christ. And so the title of this message this evening, this a simple gospel message, is this: forgiveness by faith. Forgiveness by faith. And as we examine the contents of these two verses, verses 38 and 39 of Acts 13, we look firstly and we see the reason for this doctrine, the reason why Paul and his companions were at the synagogue in the first place. Because they went there not just to worship the living God, they firstly wanted to do something more important, to be honest, in the sense of what the Holy Ghost had set them on the road to do, and that was to make known the message. And that's really what we've been hearing in the whole of Acts 13 so far when they landed there in Pisidian Antioch. From verse 14 onwards, we see that. And that's how they begin in verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren. And as we've considered, because the gospel is to be preached to all creatures, of course, all human creatures, throughout the whole wide world. But here they come and here they're brought into this town. The Holy Spirit knows what he's doing, and he knows that there are people there that are to be, who are to come to Christ, that there are Jews that know something of the promises, and so they're there. Here is a place, and there are enough Jews in there to form a synagogue. 10 families, 10 men to form a synagogue. And the synagogue here seemed to be doing very well, because we read a number of times in verse 15, and we read also in the middle of that section that we read, but also here in verses 38, that they're not just speaking to Jews, but also there seems to be the presence of Gentile converts, or proselytes is the word that's used here. What is a proselyte? Proselyte is somebody who is a non-Jew, they're a Gentile, but they come to be a believing Jew. They want to be part of the synagogue, they want to be part of God's people. And so that's what we see. Men of Israel, in verse 13, calls them, and ye that fear God. So they've learned to fear the God of Israel, not to despise him, not to look down upon him, but to fear him. And that is a fear that keeps them from sin, that fear that keeps them loving God. It's not a bad fear, it's a good fear. It's a holy fear. Now, as we've understood, and as we would well guess, the Jewish congregants would have an understanding of everything that Paul's been speaking of. So he's merely reminding them. You know what happened. You know what happened here, and you know what happened there. You know about the patriarchs, the old fathers of the faith. You know about the setting up of the kingdom. You know about David. He brings them through stuff that they know of. And doubtless this sort of information, this teaching was already given to the Gentile believers who were amongst them. And so what I'm trying to say is this. So humanly speaking, here in this synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, we have fertile ground for the gospel. Yeah, the soil's already been plowed, it's already been harrowed, it's ready for the seed of the word, humanly speaking. But of course it remains a work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit sends Paul and Barnabas. Probably Luke was part of the entourage, and others may be. Well, we know that John was there, that is John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. So highly fertile ground for the preaching of the gospel of the forgiveness of sins. And they desire to make that message known to these people, having traveled thousands of miles. And of course, travel in those days was not easy. It was difficult. And so having had that desire to make known the message, but more importantly, they want to make known the man of the message. They want them to hear quite clearly whom they are speaking about. Having come to the high point of the kingdom of Israel in verse 23, speaking of David, and of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, what is a Savior? A Savior is somebody who saves. And you might ask yourself, well, what does anybody need a Savior for? Well, this is the whole point of the preaching of the word. As we'll see this evening, the reason why he must make the man known, because there is only one Savior. There is only one Son of God. There is only one God. And it is that one God who sent his Son to die upon the cross to save. To save what? To save sinners. To make known the Savior of sinners, who died upon that cross, who died the death that he did not deserve, but that you and I do. And that's why Paul is very clear when he mentions this, as we read there in verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Through this man. We could simplify the sentence and say, there is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins through this man. By way of this man, by and through, and only through Jesus Christ is the forgiveness of sins. Do you want the forgiveness of your sins? Do you know anything about the working of God upon your conscience? That you've said something, that you've done something, thought something, desired something, and you know in the core of who you are that that is not right. And the very thought that anyone else would know about it would frighten you out of your wits. That anyone would hear about what goes on in this heart and the thoughts that are in the mind. But you know, God knows all things. Nothing is hid from God. We are as naked before God. And not just the body, the soul, the mind, the tongue. The Lord sees and knows it all, because nothing can or does exist outside of God. And therefore he knows the secrets and the thoughts of your heart that you've forgotten or you're too embarrassed to consider. The Lord knows the sin of every living being. And yet he still sends a Savior. He knows that we're worthy of hell. He knows that we're worthy of rejection. And yet he sends a Savior. And in this context, he sends Paul and Barnabas to a pagan area, although there is a synagogue there, with this good news, which is what the gospel means, with the good news that there's forgiveness for your sins. No other man, no other prophet, no other religious leader is mentioned in the scriptures as a Savior, because there is no other Savior, not even you. You cannot save you. Muhammad cannot save you. Buddha cannot save you. Those two are rotting away in the grave and their souls are in hell. Only Jesus. No other man than Jesus, no other work than Jesus' work. It's that simple. You say, isn't that black and white? It is, because it's the truth. It's the truth. You have no other father than he who is your father. That's just the simple truth. You can play around with your birth certificate. You can make a false copy. You can make up an own story and say that you're related to the royal family in England. It makes no difference. The truth of the matter is, the man who is your father, whether he was actually a loving father is another matter, but the man who fathered you is your father. That's black and white. Isn't that black and white? Yes, the truth is black and white. So it is then that Paul and Barnabas, and Paul in his preaching, he comes with both the message and the man, the gospel and the Christ. They are the reasons that he brings this teaching, that he brings this message, this gospel to these people here. And he's invited. Strangers. Suddenly comes into the head of the synagogue leader. Those men over there. Well, ask them to bring a word. Again, nothing is out of the hand of God, for God determines all things. As we learn, the Holy Ghost, God being three persons but one God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost, who is God, determined that Paul and Barnabas would preach the gospel over there, all those kilometers away at this time, on that particular Saturday, on that particular Jewish Sabbath, and they would hear it. And he determined also that the Jewish synagogue leader would call them to preach the gospel. It is also, therefore, no strange thing that you are here tonight hearing the gospel, that the Lord has all these things worked out. He determines all things. He plans all things, including the salvation of all those whom he will save. So that's the reason for this doctrine that he's preaching. But secondly, we see and we understand, as we look a little bit closer at his words, the essence, the very core, the very heart of his doctrine. When Paul commences his sermon there, in verse 16, he stood up and he beckoned with his hand and he said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." And then he continues, as we'd already read, with that historical context, bringing them up to the King David. Now, it's to King David that we get a very clear promise of the Savior. King David was told that the Savior would be of your line, that one of your descendants would be a king. One of your descendants would be a king. And this king, his kingdom would never end. And the throne upon which he would sit, is an eternal throne. Now that should point very clearly to this truth, that this future king that is of David's line is not like you and me at all. An eternal throne and an eternal life, an eternal kingdom, is very much pointing to the fact that this Savior, this descendant of David, who is God, is a king, but he is also this Savior. That's what Paul makes very clear when he talks about this promise. According to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Names him Jesus. Now you may or may not know, but the name Jesus itself means the Lord saves. The Lord saves. Jehovah saves. So his name is what he does. He is Jehovah that saves. And so having gone through that whole outline and that whole history, and then opening up the promises of the gospel that were given in the Old Testament, he then gives a number of scriptural proofs, as we've already read, talking about this psalm and that psalm, and referring to 2 Samuel in places. But he wants them to know something very important about this Jesus. So he's bringing the message, he's introduced the man, but now he wants them to know three important things. As I said, the essence of this doctrine, we read in verses 38 and 39. And firstly, he wants them to understand this, that through this Jesus, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. Now, in the time that we are there, 2,000 years ago, and it was full of paganism, immoral and corrupt part of the Roman Empire, as they were, morally corrupt at least. They knew something of forgiveness. They had many philosophies around at the time that would tell them that you know, it's not good to live like this, it's not wise to live like that. I mean, these were all man-made rules to try to keep society in check in some way, although their religions could be very immoral in and of themselves, but there were philosophies. And so they understood something of this matter, that there is things that we do that are good and things that we do that there are not. Now, of course, there have been people that are busy at work in the last few decades just to say that there is no sin. There is no sin, there's no such thing as sin, and therefore there's nothing to be saved from. That's a work of the devil. That's a work that contradicts the work of the Holy Ghost. Clearly a work of an unholy spirit. The devil himself. And yet these self-same people, when they get in power, will declare anything that they say as good, and if you don't agree with them, suddenly there is sin. Suddenly you're a sinner for disagreeing with them, but there is sin. And that's where he says that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now that's a very strong word, sin. In the original language, the Greek language, it's a strong word in English as well. That word sin means missing the mark. Missing the mark. You've missed it. This is the standard, and you've missed the mark. And sometimes we can have this imagery of, and I may have mentioned this from the pulpit before, and I guarantee I will mention it again, but the idea of missing the mark is not, you're having an archery target, and you have a bow and arrow, and you didn't quite get the red, you got into the yellow, or you got into the white, and you didn't quite get where you want, or opposite, just went, the arrow went over. And that's a soft way of understanding what missing the mark is. It really is, it's too weak. Because sinning, missing the mark, missing the standard of God, or as Paul says in Romans 3 and 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's not just missing. It's coming absolutely short in every level. So let me just say this. If God's goodness is heaven high, how high is your goodness? If God's righteousness in all that he desires and all that he says is so perfect, how high is your righteousness? You have none. It's not even 1 millimeter off the ground. And yet God's standard is heaven high. What about patience? What about a clean mouth and a clean heart? What about purity? God's standard is heaven high. All have sinned and come short, so short of the glory of God. We've missed God's marks, his holiness and his goodness. And then the Lord looks down from heaven, and what does he see? He sees that all mankind, big and small, rich and famous, or poor and nothing, have missed the mark, have come short, and are quite happy being short of the glory of God. Not giving a consideration to the glory of God. Not caring about the glory of God. But the glory of God includes his righteousness. His righteousness that he has. Part of the glory of God is his righteous judgment. And so God is then glorified in his righteous judging of sinners who have not only missed the mark, but are happy to miss the mark. And don't care about the mark or the giver of the mark. If you know anything of the story of the fall of Adam and Eve, then you know the first thing that Adam and Eve do is they flee from God's presence. we continue to do that. Fleeing from God's presence is man's own nature. And they'll flee into the arms of any philosophy, any false religion, any false Christianity, anything. Into the arms of alcohol, into the arms of immorality, anything, just to fill the life and whatever, but they will not flee into the arms of Jesus Christ without the Lord drawing them, without the Lord sending a messenger, without the Lord sending the gospel to be spoken in their ears, that they may understand, I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness. That's the first step. I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness. But you know what the second step is? And this is where it becomes supernatural. I'm a sinner and I want forgiveness. That's the miracle that's taking place. Third is, I'm a sinner and I want Jesus. And I want him, for he is the only way that I will have all my sins forgiven forever. But sin is a description of who we are. It's a good description of man. It's in our nature. We sin against God. We sin against each other each and every day because we cannot not sin. You just try. You just try not sinning for a day, in as much as you understand what sin is. I would suggest that you find it difficult, impossible, to stop sinning for 1 minute. But try not sinning for one day. Try to keep all the Ten Commandments perfectly for a whole week. You cannot. Because there is something in you that just cannot. And it cannot. Do you know why? Because it will not. That's the real defeat of the whole situation. You can't because you won't. You won't. And where you do try, you think, I can do it without Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that. Paul declares that through this Jesus Christ, through this Savior, this crucified Savior, and he speaks of his crucifixion using the word tree, as he's taken down from the cross, this crucified Savior, through him your sins can be forgiven. And that means this: God, who knows all things, as we've considered, God who is, to use the big expensive theological word, he's omniscient. He has knowledge of absolutely everything. There is nothing that God cannot know and does not know, else it would not exist. But it means this, that when you have the forgiveness through Jesus Christ, that the very memory of your sin and the very guilt of your sin, God personally removes from his remembrance. He chooses to cast your sin. He says it in the language, as far as the east is from the west. Well, you can keep on going to the east. You can keep on going to the west. It's far away. Very far away. But this forgiveness that we receive through faith in Jesus Christ, it causes something wonderful happen to the person who is forgiven, to the person who has approached the Lord, who has called upon God and says, God, I'm a sinner and I want to be forgiven and I want Jesus Christ and I want his sacrifice on the cross to pay for all my sins. Paul then goes on to say, there's a second matter, you know. There's a second thing that you need to consider, that through Jesus there is justification. There's justification. It's not just a question that you are saved of your sins because you remain a sinner. Which means that God's wrath against you will never be taken away. But God has this all planned. God has this all worked out. Jesus Christ has worked this all out. When he says it is finished, it includes this work of justification. What is this justification? It's essentially this. When you repent and believe, when you repent of your sin and you believe on Jesus Christ, you know, you give your sins to Jesus. He takes your sins away from you. He carries them away. But he doesn't leave you with nothing. He gives you something of himself. He's taken away your sin and he gives you his righteousness. He covers you, as it were, your nakedness and your filthiness. He covers it, having taken away your sin, but your corruption's still there, but he covers you with a garment of righteousness. In other words, he says to his heavenly Father, Father, I've taken away all of her sins. I've paid for them. Look at the cross. There's me dying for those sins. This is human language so that we understand simply. And he says, and Lord, let him now be righteous in my name. Let him now be as righteous in thy sight as I am righteous. And there's none that have walked the earth more righteous than Jesus Christ. None. And what is righteousness? Righteousness, just very simply understood, if you're righteous, it's always saying the right thing, the morally right thing. It's thinking the morally right thing. It's desiring the morally right thing. It's doing the morally right thing. It's going to the morally right place. It's being right in God's eyes in absolutely everything. Do you not understand now how we by nature are not righteous? No, not one, the Bible says. But Jesus is. So not only is Jesus prepared to die in your place upon the cross of Calvary, but he's also this. He's desirous to give you a clean slate before God in giving you his righteousness. In giving you his righteousness. Well, that means, but you still sin as a believer, yes. But then when the Lord looks upon you, he sees Christ. So washed in the blood of Christ, but wearing the righteousness of Christ. What a wonderful exchange that is. What a deal, to use that language. That all my sin, my years of sin, my years of corruption, handed to Jesus, and then Jesus' righteousness, his holy standing, his holiness put into my name. It's still his righteousness, of course, but it's put into my name. And therefore, the wrath of God cannot go out against you. Because he sees you clothed in his Son, and therefore he can call you his son and his daughter. It's blessed truth, two wonderful blessed truths, forgiveness and justification. But how do you get it? Is it by going to the right church? Is it by being a member of the right denomination? Is it about doing this and doing that? Is it about how many times do you go to church? Is it, well, I go twice on the Sunday, and I go to the prayer meeting, and I'm at the Friday night meetings. I go all the time. Is that what it's about? Is that what he's declaring unto them, religion? Using it in its negative word? Is that what he's preaching? No, he's preaching a man. He's preaching unto them the forgiveness of things of sins. Well, that's his third point that he has to make clear. He's offered them forgiveness. He's offered them justification. But now he says, how do you get hold of this? And that's the very simple truth. And it's the title of the message, faith. Faith. Verse 39 says, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. All that believe. This is how that goodness, that good news, I should say, of the forgiveness of sins, of being set right before God and having peace with God because of that. That's how it's received. By faith. By faith. By faith in the truth of the message, by faith in the man of the message, that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only that way. It is only that way. Only one way. The way that God has determined. God has determined to send his son to become a man, to die upon the cross, to rise from the dead, conquering sin and conquering death, I should say. And he says, well, this is the Savior. No one else has died upon the cross for your sins. No one else has been sent down from heaven for your sins. No one else rose from the dead for your sins, for your righteousness. Only Jesus. So therefore, it is preached tonight to you, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is this faith that saves a sinner exactly? What is this faith thing? Let me just replace that word faith by another word, trust. Trust. It is a wholehearted trusting in the person of Jesus Christ. It's a trusting in that perfect life, in that sacrificial death, trusting in his resurrection, trusting in his love towards you, trusting in everything he is and who he was, therefore trusting his word, what he reveals about himself, and all the promises that his prophets in the Old Testament were pointing to that he would fulfill himself. It's believing the word, believing Jesus as he's revealed in the scriptures, unto your personal salvation. Unto your personal salvation. Trusting Christ and to believe him who he says that he is. That he is the Son of God. That I and my Father are one, he says, John 10 and verse 30. That he is God. You must believe that he is God. But you must also believe that he became man to die in your place. You trust Christ, you hear the word of Christ, and I'm not just talking about those red letters that might be in a particular edition of the Bible, because 66 books are the word of Christ. And what he says, you believe and you try to understand and you try to live it out, not to bribe him, but because you want to follow him, because you trust him. You trust if I follow him, he's going to take me all the way to heaven. And you're right. He knows the way to heaven. Do you know the way to heaven? He who came down from heaven knows the way. He came down from heaven, he went back up to heaven, and he's coming back again one day to bring all of his people to himself. He knows the way to heaven. He should do. He built it. And so you're wanting to go to heaven, you want to avoid hell, and you want to avoid your sin, then you are to trust in Jesus Christ. You're to obey all his commandments. Not as a dead slave, not as a hard-hearted slave. That the master says, do this, and you grumble away, yeah, I'll do this. You're not doing it from your heart. That's not what we're speaking of. His commandments are good. His commandments are perfect and holy. But here's one of the most important commandments from Jesus Christ for you to obey. Matthew 11, 28, come unto me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's all he says. He says, come. He's done it all. Just come and trust him. Come and follow him. Come, have faith in him. Rest by faith in Jesus Christ. He has done it all. Because just making it clear from what Paul has been preaching and what we've been understanding, without Christ there can be no forgiveness of sin. There can't be. There's no other way of having forgiveness of sin. There's no one else, there's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. There is no other coinage, shall we say. There's no other payment given except the holy blood of Jesus Christ. Not sinner's blood stains, and we know that when we shed blood, stains everywhere, makes a mess. But spiritually speaking, holy blood washes clean. It's only his blood. And without having faith in Jesus Christ, you will not have your sins forgiven. It's that simple. It's that black and white. And it's that wonderful. It's that wonderful that having faith in him, that he has done it all, that you will have all your sin forgiven, all your sin. Yes, even that sin that you would, that God would never know about, but he knows about. And if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, therefore, you will die in your sin. And if you die in your sin, you will face the wrath of God. And your wrath is increased after tonight. Because you've heard the gospel, you heard the invitation to come and believe on Christ, and you've said no. You don't want God's Son. You don't want his magnificent sacrificial work. You don't want his blood to cleanse you from your sin. You'll have hell, please. Of course, you don't want hell, But that is it. You'll face the wrath of God for not only your own sin, but also for the sin of rejecting his Son. So having looked at the reason for this doctrine and the essence of this doctrine that he preached, thirdly, and you think we might have had enough of warning, we have the warning in the doctrine. He gives a very clear warning to those who are being preached to in that synagogue. And he finishes verse 39 by stating this, from which, and I'll take in verses 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You could not be justified. You could not be made righteous before God. You could not be found forgiven by the law of Moses. And why does Paul say this? Well, there's two reasons. Because the expectation of the legalist. The legalist has an expectation. You might think, preacher, what is a legalist? What are you talking about? Well, a legalist is this. A legalist is someone who expects by keeping rules and commands and laws to the best of their ability that they can in some way earn salvation. Maybe 10%, maybe 50, maybe 90% of their salvation by their keeping these laws and rules and commandments. Now that idea is often called something works righteousness. In other words, if I work this, God will see me as righteous. But there can no clean thing come from an unclean thing. And if you are a sinner, you're stained through and through. The heart is corrupt. The thoughts are corrupt. The desires, you know full well, are corrupt. So what good thing can come forth from that? Because I'll tell you what it is. These works, these works of righteousness, by keeping laws and keeping commandments, and you think in some way can impress God, and you think, well, if I do this, God will save me. No, God will punish you more. Have you ever tried to bribe a judge, an honest judge? You will have time in prison for trying to bribe an honest judge. So what you're saying to God is, I'm a sinner. Everything I do is stained with sin. Everything I touch and desire is full of sin. And now, as this act of unbelief in Jesus, because I don't need the Savior, but I'm going to do this and this and this and this and this and this, that will save me. And God says from heaven, no, it's the blood of my Son. I don't increase wrath, don't increase guilt by trying to bribe God. But this is exactly what the legalist does. This is what the legalists in Israel did. They thought that they could be justified by keeping the law of Moses. But men and women are legalists by nature. That is just the truth of humanity. Legalist. If I do this, then God will look at the good intentions. Okay, there's lots of failures, but he'll look at the good intentions. He won't. He'll look at the corrupt morals. He'll look at the lie. He'll look at the unbelief in Jesus Christ. And of course, the legalist also thinks that God only really looks at the outside because he doesn't know who God is. He doesn't really understand who God is. Thinks God will look on the outside and be oppressed by the outward thing. But no, the Lord looks deeper. And he looks at the intents of the heart. Jesus Christ himself, speaking of the commandment, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And of course, people can say, I've never committed adultery. No, but the Lord said this, if you to look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery of the heart. And that gives it a completely different a depth to an understanding of a commandment that you might not have to begin with. And that's the same with all the commands of God. It's not just on the outside. It's not just physically, but it's also spiritually and mentally and emotionally. It goes into the whole of the human soul and the human body. But the legalist thinks that God is impressed, which then leads to the errors of the legalist. Because the errors of the legalist is this, that legalism is this, it's a false and it's a dangerous doctrine to think for a second that God is pleased with your works and will accept your works above Christ's works. That's essentially what legalism is. Because legalism does not rely on Christ. It relies upon self. Legalism is Christless. And if it's Christless, it's godless. And therefore, it's hopeless. Do not rely on you. Do not rely on your church attendance and your Bible reading. Do not rely on, for salvation. Do not rely on anything else but the blood of Jesus Christ. And so those legalists have no forgiveness in Christ because they do not believe on Christ. They do not seek forgiveness from Christ. Therefore, they have no justification in Christ. God's wrath is still upon them. A legalist is this: it is a fallen man remaining fallen. Religious maybe, but fallen still. And God cannot be bribed. Your good works will never pay for sin. Paul writes in Hebrews 9 and verse 22, as he quotes something from Leviticus, it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Without the pouring out of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. Only the blood of Jesus washes us clean. Nothing else, no works, no nothing. No ritual, no purgatory, no mass. But it has not the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's worthless for your salvation. Yet legalism is a rejection of Jesus and his blood. It is an abomination to God. But you know, Christian legalism is also a thing. In the sense that there are habits and there are tendencies in the sinful nature of the Christian which really develop themselves in those outside of Christ and into legalism. It's also related to something, or it comes from something that can also be called carnal perfectionism, as in seeking to be perfect in something, but it really comes from the flesh. It's not of grace, it's not of the scriptures. It's living by man-made rules and standards you think will please God, and then holding others to those standards and then despising them when they fail. So it's that despising them when they fail that shows the gracelessness of it, shows the carnality of it. And that sort of carnal perfectionism that we can all be guilty of, what does it do? What does it do for the soul? Nothing. It fuels the believer's pride. And it lacks humility, and it lacks compassion. This is very much what the Pharisees were guilty of. No, every Christian must be on his and her guard against it because it is a common complaint. And when you see it, when the Lord opens your eyes to see that you have this carnal perfectionism, this hardness, this judgmentalism, then, as with all sins, that the Lord opens up to our conscience as we repent. We let it go before it gets a good grip on you. As we close then, we've seen that Paul has made his message very clear in those two verses especially, but building up to them. And that was the message that the Holy Spirit had sent him to preach. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And that is the message that you receive tonight. That's the message that goes forth to you. Be it known. Now, it's been made known. It's been made very clear. Some of the context, some of the historical and the geographical context, but the message itself and the man of that message has been made very clear and made known to you this evening. And it's been made known unto you that through this man and only through this man is the forgiveness of all your wickedness, corruption, your sins, your transgressions, your iniquities, all that stands between you and God, and it does stand between you and God. And if you die unforgiven, for eternity it will stand between you and God. And so understand then that the essence of the call that goes out this evening is that you are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe on him. To believe his word, to follow his word, to follow him. And thou shalt be saved. You've also been confronted with the danger of trying to keep the law of God. And actually, that's bribing God. No, the keeping of the law of God is not to bribe God. It's to live a life that pleases God once you've been saved. this gospel of forgiveness and justification. We've mentioned it once or twice about his blood and about the cross. But understand this, that this gospel of forgiveness, this gospel of reconciliation with God, this gospel of peace and justification, it cost Christ his precious life. And yet you cannot buy it for all the gold in the earth. But Christ tonight offers it freely to all that will believe. If you believe on this man, this God-man, God promises complete and lasting forgiveness. May God have mercy on your soul and cause you to believe and call upon his name. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we give thee thanks and praise for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, Lord, for that work on the cross, Lord, sacrificing a holy and righteous body and soul. Oh, what a sacrificial lamb. What a sacrifice. A body broken and the blood poured out. Oh, Lord, to pay for sin, to wash clean from sin. And Lord, that we may believe on his work, that we may lay hold on him and know we have peace with God and that we'll have an eternity in paradise. That the wrath of God will no longer be upon us. O Lord, take thy word and plant it in the heart of everyone that has heard, to cause thine own children to rejoice as we're reminded of how worthless we are and yet how worthy Jesus is as a Savior to be loved and followed. And for those outside of Christ to be encouraged to come unto him and be saved. Holy Ghost, as thou didst send that Paul and Barnabas to preach that night or that day in that synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, Lord, bless the going forth of the gospel this evening. And as many were intrigued and were saved, may many be saved this evening. Bless the going forth of thy word to the salvation of souls. In Jesus' name and for the Savior's glory. Amen. Receive the benediction of the triune God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion be with you all. Amen.